We read now from the Holy Scriptures. We do so as it's found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read the whole chapter. Though our text is found in the last verses, 35 through 39. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For in the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because that creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He searcheth the hearts. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now here's our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless this passage of his word to us. The life of the child of God in this world ain't easy. It is hard. As we prayed, there's always, in his wisdom, the gift of a cross that's given to every child of God. The gift of a cross. There's temptations. There's burdens. There's tribulations, always tribulations. All different kinds of struggles that God in his wisdom is pleased to give to his children as part of the walk, as part of the path that it's his will that we take. The question is beautifully put here about how we must, what's the real question for us to answer? We're inclined to look at ourselves. Can I do it? Can I handle it? And our first inclination is, some of us, it's too hard. I can't do it. Then there's others of us, bring it on. We'll do it. I can handle it. I'll tough it out. But the wrong question will always give you the wrong answer. And he teaches us here in that last verse what's the real question, always. Every step of the way that we are called to take, every step, the real question, the real only real question is this. Is God going to stop loving me? Or another way, is there anything, anything that can happen in my life that will get in the way of God's love? And as the text, as you all know, there's nothing. That's the only question. That's what we have to keep in front of us. It's not how strong is the devil. It's not how strong is my faith. It's not how sincere are my confessions. It's not how upright is my walk. It's not how much do I love God. But it's this. He loves me. That's assumed. So that's not the question. Does he love me? Question is, can anything separate me from that love that he says he gives to me? And the answer of the text, no. Nothing. More than conquerors. More than conquerors in God's love. That's our theme. First of all, the struggle. Secondly, the convincing proof. And thirdly, the wondrous victory. The struggle. Start with verse 35. And look at the list of things that are a part of every believer's life. Every one of God's elect experience temptations and tribulations, struggles, crosses. Let's look at the list. Tribulations or distresses. Tribulations and distresses are two words that look at the pressure that is put on the child of God, often squeezing him in, either from the sides or from the top and bottom. It makes the way of the Christian narrow. The first word, tribulations, emphasizes the things that come at us from outside. Distresses are the pressures that come at us from inside, from within. Inner distresses. Our way is narrowed, far narrower than we want. It's not going in the direction we want. And so these tribulations and these distresses confine us. Can they separate us? There's references to angels, principalities, and powers in verse 38. Those three words are all references to the host of demons, the devil himself, and the different ranks that they are in. So that in Ephesians 8, when we are called to put on the armor of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's the idea. Those are different ranks. It's a tremendously well-organized army. They are well-equipped. They are stronger than any one of us or all of us even put together. They are in the service of the devil. And they are all instruments to lay temptations and distractions before us. There's persecution. There the focus isn't so much on the demon world, but on the world of the ungodly, who in their enmity against God, walking by their flesh. They're devoted and dedicated to the task of having their own pleasure and defaming and mocking any Christian for their position of faith, their biblical position, ridiculing it. Persecution comes in all different shapes and kinds. Whether it be word or actual killing and confining, persecuting, putting into prison, taking away property, taking away the right to work, all of those things. Famine means that we lack necessities. Nakedness refers to anything that would bring shame and embarrassment to us. That's a powerful one. We can so quickly lie, fall into the sin of lying, so that we're not embarrassed or ashamed. It's a powerful motivation that the devil uses, and he's got a great ally right within us. Nakedness. Peril is a reference to any kind of danger, and sword refers to any kind of sudden death, suddenness with which we can be attacked. The object of all of these. Now, we look at them, and it's very easy, even in going through the list, to have us focus our minds on our present physical earthly circumstances. Nakedness, peril, sword. We're looking at the outside of our circumstances. And they're a part of our life. They're very real. But remember, the concern that the apostles inspired to get us to focus on is not the circumstances, but rather on our knowledge that we keep in our minds, in front of our consciousness, God's love to us. What is God's relationship to even me? That's the focus. So it's not, do I love God enough to make it through this? It's not, will I be strong enough when I'm persecuted so that I don't give up the faith and don't recant? Will I be willing to die at the stake? Or would I recant? Will I deny my Savior? It's not about me and the strength of my confession or the strength of my faith. That's not the question. We will focus on that. Will I be strong enough? It's not the question. We aren't to focus on that. He wants us focusing on something else. And so, in this first point, and now we're almost finished with it, God does not want us to think about our strength or weakness. He wants us to look up. He wants to see us to see Him. He wants us to look at the cross. Now, what's the convincing proof? If that's the struggle, if that's what we face, what's the convincing proof that we must keep before us? I want you to notice that that 38th verse speaks of an activity on our part, and it's the activity of persuasion. But it's not really an activity on our part, because the voice, the English voice, that's what we would call it in English, but it's in the Greek as well, is passive. It's something that happens to us, not something we do. I am persuaded. Notice, too, that it's not about now, but it's past tense. It happened in the past. And it's to be persuaded, to be absolutely certain, without any doubt, a confident belief. It's a conviction that may be contrary to my feelings. It may be contrary to all of my circumstances and how I view them. But it's a certainty, a conviction, a confidence that's given to me. I am persuaded. That settled conviction is brought about by the evidence that God has set before the apostle. And that's why we didn't just read the text. Let's now quickly read verse 35 and through 39, because we don't have a whole lot of time. No, that's why we read 1 through 39. And I really kind of felt bad doing that, because the best thing we could have done is started at 1:1 in order to get here. Because the apostle, in this most organized of all of his letters, he's introducing himself to the Church of Rome. He's never been there. He's introducing the message he's going to bring them. All the other letters and epistles of the apostle, he's dealing with circumstances. He's been there already. And so he's covering things that he can assume. Here, there's no assumptions. So he starts out Romans 1, verse 1. All the way up to this point, and he's laying things out very clearly and very logically. But now notice how we began. First verse. There is no condemnation from God. That's what we had this morning, and that's why this is not only so fitting for confession of faith, but is an applicatory sermon for us. As we partook of the table of the Lord, as we participated consciously in the awareness of the death of the Son of God Himself, and we saw in that death what He did, amazingly, who is a God like unto Thee that forgiveth, pardoneth, transgressions and iniquities, and delights in mercy. Who is God like unto thee? Who is like Jehovah? Micah. And in that death, there's no way that God will ever say, I condemn you. Never. Lord's Day 23, my conscience accuses me constantly. But God says, no condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, and the implication from what he said in 3 and 4, without works, without works. It's not because I was good enough. It's not because I've done enough. It's not because I've been sorry enough. Wrong questions. I have been justified by grace. Through the instrumentality of faith, I grab a hold of that justification by grace. Without works. If it's by faith, then it's grace. If it's by grace, it's without works. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation. It's the knowledge. And again, here's the focus. It's on what we know, not what we feel, what we know. Because the Bible tells us so, that all things work together for good. But it's a knowledge that comes in our awareness of His love for us, so we are very active in loving Him. As we've said many times, the word order in that verse goes like this, and we know to them that love Him that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to His purpose. So loving Him is how I'm going to know if I'm mad at Him, if I'm questioning Him, if I'm challenging His wisdom, if I'm doubting His love. I am not going to know. But I will know when I love Him in the way of loving Him. Now, when I love Him, I don't let anything else get in the way but number one, because my love for Him is two. Number one is chapter 5, verse 8. God evidences His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Verse 6 of chapter 5, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But look at 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which is given, gifted to us. And yet, while we were without strength to do anything good, that's the idea, Christ died for who? The good enough? The godly? No. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the ones whom God justified. Verse 5 of chapter 4. To him that worketh not, but to him that believeth that on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Now notice, maybe we should have said this a little earlier. The apostle is using the first person plural. You all know what that is. First person plural is us, we. And in the use of that, he's been using that all the way through. And the description that we've been going back to is us, we. Here it is again. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You have to ask with that same question the questions that you find in verses 31 and 32, especially 31. What shall we say then to these things? Namely, he who has so known us that He has predestinated us, given our end, but the end is this, that He's conforming us constantly to the image of His Son. He takes us dust, and then slimy, dirty, stinky dust, but He uses that, and He's got the pattern of the Son, His only begotten Son, and He's shaping and molding us through all the events of this life. With that in mind, He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's not about us so that we can look like Him. It's so that He can be the firstborn among many brethren. And then, whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. Now, what do you say about those things? This. God is for us. And if God is for us, what or who can be against us? If He didn't spare, now that's an unusual way to say it. The positive way to say it is He gave. No, here He's embracing this Son of His love. He loves Him. He's embracing Him. He's holding Him. But He gave Him up. He didn't to keep Him to Himself. He didn't spare His own Son. But He delivered, He consciously, actively delivered Him up for us.
And if he gave the greatest, then with him, he's going to freely give us all things. I know, we know by loving him, that all things, here's the all things, if he gave us the greatest, then all these other things fit right into place. And with it comes this promise that we find on just about every page of the Bible. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said it to Joshua first. I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. But Joshua 1:5 is quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 5. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. You walk through the valley, I am with you. I am right there. That's the promise. Persuaded, convicted, confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's love. So far we've always assumed, what is God's love? This morning we dealt with God's mercy. What is God's love? It's an attribute of God. So that means he doesn't have it. He is it. And 1 John 4 says it. He is love. But every one of his attributes he doesn't have. He is. It's a part of him. It's that attribute according to which there is knowledge, intimate knowledge. There is fellowship, there is delight, and there is a seeking after. Now wait a minute. Don't get outside of the Godhead yet. Inside him, there is knowledge, three persons, each one of the other. There is fellowship. Fellowship that consists of their intimate exchange, constant exchange and relationship with each other, in which they seek each other and delight in each other and want each other. Now that's inside the Trinity. God is. And then God is pleased. I don't know if I'll ever get it. To have a relationship with a creature, something he made. We make things. We may enjoy them, but we don't have a relationship with them, so we delight in them and seek them and embrace them. But God is pleased for the glory of his name to say the relationship that he has inside of himself, he's going to have with dust. No, it's worse than dust. It's with dust that violently violates his person constantly. And yet he says, I'm going to have a relationship. You know what kind of? I'm going to love you. What I have inside myself, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to know you and fellowship with you and delight in you and seek you. I'm going to have a communion with you. Now we call it covenant. Good. Use that word. But identify what that is as this kind of a relationship. Fellowships. Loving fellowship. Delights in us. Why would he delight in me? Why would he delight in Brenda? What has she done for him? Nothing. But because it's a divine attribute, it's, remember, just like mercy this morning, it's eternal, no spaces, no blocks, not it has a beginning and it might end. No, it's eternal, it's always constant, it's continuous, and it's unconditional. It's not something he gives because we've earned it. We've accepted an offer because we're good enough or sorry enough. It has nothing to do with us. No conditions that we have to meet or fulfill. It's out of virtue of God that has been in him and for Brenda or any one of us. As long as God has been, God didn't begin to love Brenda. He's always loved her. Why would he have a relationship like that? But for the glory of his own name, to show how great a God he is. That's the nature of God's love. And he evidenced it. The greatest evidence. That's Romans 5, verse 8. Present tense, commendeth, means he is evidencing. He is manifesting. That's what commendeth means. He is today, November 13, and he's going to do it November 14, and he's going to do it until he comes again. And then he's going to do it into all eternity. He's going to exhibit and manifest his love. But to find the evidence of his love, today we got to look back. God is evidencing his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, dirt and filthy dirt, Christ died. Not only did God not spare but delivered him up, but Jesus gave himself up because he loved you. He'll never be able to love you like that. You've got all the love that you'll ever need. Don't ever say, I need you. My God shall supply all your need. This is a picture. Good. But it's a picture. It's not the real thing. The real thing is possessed by the married and the unmarried, by the widowed and the divorced, by the child, by the saint who's dying. Possessed. They have that persuasion. That love was before the cross. That love was before predestination. That love gives us the spirit of adoption that he speaks of here in verse 15. That love makes us heirs of eternal life. That love promises us incomparable glory that will be revealed not just to us, but that will be revealed in us. God's love is that he gave his own son. Don't look anywhere else. Not how do I feel? Not what do I think? Not what are my circumstances? Not if my marriage is good or if I'm rich enough or I can do this or that. It has nothing to do with that. Now, we all know that here. We all know that when we sit here. But now go out this week. And don't you forget it. Be persuaded that this is what it's all about. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof.
Okay, now, what's the result? There's a word in the Greek here that in verse 37, that's really one word. Hooper, hyper, nikao. Takes three words in the English to say what that one word in the Greek is. We're a conqueror. No, we're a hyper conqueror. That's literally the translation. We're more than a conqueror. Why? Because nothing can interrupt that amazing, unbelievable love of God. Nothing. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can separate you from it. You are in His hand, and no man can pluck you out of His hand or His Father's hand. And I've heard people say, Arminians, but we can slip through the crevices. No. No one can pluck us out of the hand of His Father. He and the Father are one. Let's go through a little list. No length of time can take us away from grace. Death cannot separate us. Death's sting is abolished, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. It's destroyed. It may be an enemy. It may be the last enemy, but it's destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. We pass through it, and it's not a room that consumes us and destroys us and annihilates us. It's a door. It's just a door, as thick as a doorway, and we go immediately into conscious glory. Not even any sin that we're going to commit can separate us from the love of God. And God doesn't want us to quietly whisper that one. He wants us to shout it. No sin that you have, are, or will commit can separate you from the love of God. Walk by the Spirit. Don't walk by the flesh. Old man, new man. Don't walk by the flesh. Old flesh says good. No! The knowledge that love, if you get it, if you really get what it is to be loved by God, still and forever, then your conclusion is going to be like we concluded this morning from Micah 7. Who is a God like our God? To Him be the praise and the glory. Conqueror. This past week, some of us stayed up pretty late Tuesday night. And we watched the possibility. And everybody talked about it, all the commentators. What's the possibility? First, there's no possibility. Well, maybe. But, beloved, this isn't talking about there's a possibility you might win. You might get saved. You might stay saved. It's not about possibilities. We're conquerors already. No, that's not good enough. That's not strong enough. We're more than conquerors. We go through all of these lists of difficulties and struggles precisely so that we can be made the better for it. All the trials and oppositions of this life
are God's way of strengthening our knowledge of His love and our appreciation for the greatness of that love, for the power of that love, for the preciousness of that love, for the depth of that love, for the height of that love. The struggles that we experience are there to show to us that we are His and we're not our own. We have struggles, and they themselves are tokens of His love. Because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Proverbs 3:11-12. There's this one too, from Revelation 3:19. As many as I love. And how many does He love? Well, every single one of those that He loves, I chasten and rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you open to me, consciously open, then I will come in unto you and sup with you and you with me. The struggles are what force us to say, I sure am glad that I'm not living in this life all my life, but I'm going to live in heaven forever. It's the struggles in this life that say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't want to stay here. I want more. So, see the list of struggles. See the devil and all his hopes. See them. But wait a minute. Look above them. Look behind them. Look in front of them. Look on all the sides of them. And you know what you're going to see? You know what you must see? Not God, but God's love. See the shout of the message of the gospel, that God would have a relationship of love for us. Faith is the persuasion which answers and contradicts all feelings. Faith is the persuasion that answers and contradicts all fears. Faith is the persuasion which answers and contradicts all accusations of the conscience or anybody else. Faith is the persuasion which answers and contradicts God, His character, His divine attributes, eternal and unconditional. His honor demands that everyone that He's justified will be glorified. It depends. Everything depends. Not on how much do I love Him, but on His eternal and unconditional love for even me. And you. You don't know and can never say, describe, I don't care how many words you use, how much you're loved. If the oceans were ink, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amen. O Lord our God, take this thy holy word, delivered in such weakness, and give it a power. The power of the Spirit. So that it's imprinted on our minds and it's believed in our hearts. So the conviction and the persuasion and the confidence arises in knowing what Thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ. He is the evidence. He's the proof. He did it. All thanks, glory, and honor be given to Thee. Amen.